2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verses 8 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word that comes to us in written revelation. And Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So far, as we've looked at chapter 2 starting last week, the theme has basically been that nothing that is worth doing is ever easy. Nothing that is worth doing is ever easy. No soldier, no athlete, no farmer expects a return without toil and discipline and hard work. Those were the metaphors he used at the beginning of chapter 2, and this morning he moves from those three metaphors, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, and applies them to experience. Experience in the spiritual life, and particularly the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the experience of the Apostle Paul himself, and then finally the experience of every believing Christian, you, me, that ever lived. First, the experience of Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ. When I see that, I immediately think, remember Jesus Christ. Does Timothy, the pastor, really need to be reminded to remember Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes, he absolutely does. Yes, I absolutely do. You absolutely do. Human memory is notoriously fickle. Think back to the Old Testament. If you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that probably the one sin that dogs Israel, and we all have our sins, but the one sin that seems to really dog Israel time and time again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the one sin that dogs Israel time and time again is forgetting. And the Old Testament is full of these admonitions to remember, 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 remember the acts of God, remember the word of God, remember what God has done for you. It is for your spiritual well-being that you remember what God has done and what God has said and what God has promised. And we come to the New Testament, and it's no different. Christ even instituted the Lord's Supper, which, Lord willing, we'll partake in 2 weeks. The Lord's Supper, to counter this tendency in human beings to forget, and to particularly forget what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. And how many churches even today have forgotten Christ? I look at churches every week, churches all over the landscape. They're primarily social clubs, or primarily have become social service agencies, or primarily have become political action centers or entertainment venues. We're so prone to forget. We're especially prone to forget in the age in which we live. Study after study demonstrates that human beings on average have the shortest attention span in recorded history, no doubt due to television and media and social media. We are prone to forget. Human beings are prone to forget. Even the pastor Timothy was prone to forget. And Paul is reminding him to remember. Reminding him to remember Jesus Christ. Christ is the heart of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. He's the heartbeat of the good deposit. Paul's been talking about this theme, going back to chapter 1. the revelation that we contain, we have contained in the Old and New Testament as being the deposit. And guard that deposit. Christ is the heart of the good deposit. And if Timothy is going to guard the deposit, if we're going to guard the good deposit and faithfully hand it down to others, we must remember Jesus Christ as preached in the apostolic gospel and be reminded of it again and again and again, week after week after week. I pray that in Sunday never goes by that I step into this pulpit or any other man steps into this pulpit and does not remind the congregation of Christ and the gospel. At the center of the target, that's why we're here, most fundamentally. And look what he says about Christ in verse 8. He says specifically two ways that Christ is to be remembered: risen from the dead and the offspring of David. That is the good news in a shorthand format. That's the gospel in a shorthand format. Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus is the predicted, long-awaited Messiah. And he has been risen from the dead, and he lives forever with God the Father. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That implies everything else that's related to the gospel message. His offspring implies his birth. Risen from the dead implies his death. You have the resurrection. You have the ascension. All of that flows from these two realities. As the Messiah, he fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. This goes back to 2 Samuel 7, where David entered into the or God entered into the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. And he told David that your offspring will rule from the throne of David for eternity. And then we come to the New Testament and we find out that the fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great David's greater son. And he lives and he reigns in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And as the resurrected Lord, risen from the dead, he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. He died for the sins of his people, and he defeated our ultimate enemy, death. This is the gospel. And Paul's saying, remind yourself of this. Remember this frequently. But not only is he calling our attention to remind Christ, remember the context here. Anything worth doing is never easy. And this is illustrated in our Savior's own experience. The principle here that suffering is the way to glory. Humiliation is the way to exaltation. That is the story of Christ in a nutshell. Death is the way to eternal life. He who died rose from the dead. That is the story of Christ. He who was born in lowliness as the offspring of David is now reigning in glory on David's eternal throne. It is from lowliness to glory. It is from toil to reward. It is from hardship to the crown. And the apostle is clearly saying here to Timothy, and he's clearly saying to you, and he's saying to me this morning, when you are tempted to give up, when you are tempted to turn back, when you are tempted to give in, when you are tempted to avoid pain or avoid humiliation or avoid whatever the cost is for carrying the cross of Christ, and that includes even death for many people, it would include death for Paul. When you're tempted to turn back for your stand, for the gospel of Christ and the good deposit in the Word of God, Paul's saying, remember Jesus Christ and think again. Reconsider. Be reminded of the life of Christ and that glory comes through suffering when you confess his name. That's the first example, the experience of Christ. But then he goes on, verse 9 and 10, and he speaks about his own experience, the experience of the apostle. You know, Paul suffered as well. He suffered for the gospel. He's imprisoned like a criminal. Look at verse 9. First example, remember Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. That word criminal, this is only the second time it's used in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in reference to the two criminals that were crucified on either side of Christ. It's a technical term. It's reserved for the worst of offenders, for murderers, for thieves, for those who are deserving the death penalty, which Paul will soon receive here. So remember the context. Nero has burned Rome. That occurred in 64 AD. He has blamed the Christians. He is actively seeking to exterminate the Christian faith, of whom Paul is one of the foremost leaders. Paul is now chained. Paul is now awaiting death. Paul is a Roman citizen. He's an innocent man, but he is enchained and imprisoned for the gospel. And look what he says at the end of verse 9. I'm treated as a common criminal and bound as chains, but the word of God is not bound. No self-pity in Paul. No pity party. You don't see Paul saying, this isn't fair. I shouldn't be treated this way. He has confidence. And his confidence is rooted in the power and the word of God. This is something. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Here's Paul in prison, bound, and he says the word is not bound. Look what we find out a little later in his epistle here, chapter 4, verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Remember that? The Ephesian church? He said all of the Ephesian church abandoned him at the end of his life. They would not come to his trial. My first offense, no one came to me to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. He forgives them. He doesn't hold a grudge against them. Verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Here's Paul, an innocent man in prison for the gospel. He's dragged before the imperial court for his trial. And rather than pleading his innocence, we see him seizing the opportunity to proclaim the word of God to the Gentile Romans. The word is not bound. Paul is bound for death. And we see him seizing the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile Roman court, the imperial court, that the Gentiles might hear it. That's Paul spreading the word, showing you can't bind the word of God. And on top of that, the word of God is spreading in this very context. Timothy, taking the mantle, he's ministering God's word. You remember the stages of transmission? We looked at the good deposit goes from Christ to Paul, then it goes from Paul to Timothy, then it goes to Timothy to others who are able to teach, and then from them to others, and it goes down and down. It's the Olympic torch. It's passed. It's spread. It's unleashed. It comes to us today. Has it been bound? The word is never bound. I love this. I love that Paul's confidence is not in his own abilities. His confidence is not in his own skill set for being able to minister and pastor and preach. All that's about to pass away. Literally, it's going to the grave. It's not about him or his skills or his abilities. It's about the word of God. It's his confidence in the living power of God's word, so that circumstances don't change that. They don't take that away. And so he offers Christ as the first example of suffering being the path to glory. He offers himself as the second example. And he's basically saying here, look, shame, ridicule, inconvenience, name-calling, accusations, mockery, laugh at me, call me names, lock me up, chain me, call me a criminal. You can cut my head off, but you cannot bind the power of the word of God, and it will still go forth. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is the story of the power of the word of God. And that transforms the way we look at life. That transforms the way Paul looks at life. Life takes on new meaning when you begin to grasp this understanding that you cannot bind the word of God and that it is powerful. There is power in the word of God that gives us security, that gives us confidence to endure. So it gives the apostle reason to rejoice when life gives no reasons to rejoice. Humanly speaking, there's no reason for Paul to be confident in this situation, right? And yet the word of God gives him confidence. Death doesn't look so hopeless when you know on the authority of the Word of God that it isn't the end of the story. That's why I love to preach funerals. I love to preach funerals. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. And it's not because I have some morbid obsession with death. It's because it is one of the highest privileges in life to come alongside grieving family members and know that we have the confident word of truth. And we know that death is not the end of the story. And we know that on the authority of what the scriptures teach us. And the work that Christ accomplished. And to be able to share that with people and remind people of that. And the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to come. That's how Paul can sit in a prison chained as an innocent man facing death for the testimony of the gospel of Christ. And still say with confidence, you may bind me, but you won't bind the word of God. Do you understand this too? It also should take away the fear of failing. You know, you'd think the circumstances being as dire as they are here, Paul would be quite concerned that the gospel is about to be extinguished forever. But because he understands the power of the Word of God, and that the power of God does not rely on us, he can proclaim this with confidence. We can do the same thing. We can share it with boldness. How many times in your own experience, think about this, how many times in your own experience as a Christian have you not shared the gospel with someone for fear of failing or for fear of ridicule or for fear of not having just the right words to say? You don't need to fear. For this very reason, there is power in the Word of God that allows you to share it with this kind of confidence and know without a doubt it's going to do its thing. Get out of its way. It's not inactive. It's not passive. It's living. It's growing. It's expanding. It's powerful. It cannot be bound. I'll tell you a little secret. My goal every week, every Sunday, is to, as clearly as I can from a human point of view, lay the word out verse by verse, give its plain meaning, as they did in the New Testament, as they did in the Old Testament, give its plain meaning, and then just get out of the way. It will do its thing. It has a power in and of itself. It's the parable of the sower. He sows the seeds, he goes to sleep, he wakes up in the morning, the crop has grown, and remember, Mark says, he knows not how. It's automate. It's automatic. There's an inherent power that comes from the Holy Spirit in the application of the word. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what the word does. It increases and it prevails mightily. It conquers. It's a lion. It's a power. Think about how you came to know Christ, if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, let me tell you how you come to know Christ. But if you do know Christ, think about how you came to know Christ. Was it not the Word, at some point, the gospel, the Word, penetrated your heart, convicted of you of your sin, subdued you of yourself, and brought you to repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think you did that? That's a work of God applying His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit and bringing you to Christ. And Paul says, because of the power of the Word of God, I can endure any cross that I have to bear for Christ. Look at verse 10. The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is powerful. Therefore, verse 10, because of that, because of the living, growing, expanding, powerful, unbindable nature of the Word of God, because of that, therefore, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul could endure anything for the sake of the word of God, that it might go forth and bring elect sinners salvation. And so you have Jesus Christ held up as an example of glory through suffering. You have Paul himself held up as an example of glory through suffering. We have one more example here. Thirdly, the experience of Christian believers in general as an example of glory through suffering. Look at verse 11. This is Paul's last trustworthy saying. We've looked at these as we've gone through the pastoral epistles. There's five trustworthy sayings. This is the last one. He uses the same formula each time. These are pithy little sayings. He takes something that his audience will be familiar with, a proverb, a quote of the day, a snippet from a creed or confession, a line from a hymn, and he cites it, and he, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, gives it full endorsement. He says, you hear this a lot, but let me tell you, as an apostle on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, this is a true saying. This is something that is so true, everyone should accept it. This is something that is deserving of universal acceptance. And here he takes what's most likely an early Christian hymn or a stanza from an early Christian hymn. And there's two parallels here. Look at this, verses 11, 12, 13. There's two parallel stanzas. The first observes something regarding those who remain true, those who endure to the end. If we have died with him, if we endure. You see that? See how it's parallel? That's something about those who remain true. And then secondly, at the end of verse 12 and verse 13, you have two parallel stanzas, and he's observing something about those who cave, those who don't endure, those who turn back, those who deny Christ, if we deny him, if we are faithless. So two parallel statements. Look at the first one. It's a call to perseverance. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Again, following Christ. It's about taking up a cross. It's going to be marked by hardship. It's going to be marked with suffering. It's going to be marked with endurance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day, speaking of his Christian walk, that his Christian walk daily has some component of death associated with it, some component of sacrifice. Same thing here. Verse 15, he says, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. The picture again is that the Christian life is going to be one of dying. It's going to be one of enduring. And for those who do that on earth, the church militant. You ever wonder where that phrase comes from? What does that refer to? The church militant. The church militant refers to the church on earth in combat mode, in endurance mode, in toil, in tribulation. For those who endure, the church militant, look at the promise here. It's the hope of life eternal with Christ in heaven. It's the hope of an eternal reign with Christ. We will also live with him. We will also reign with him. That is the church triumphant. That is that state of eternal glory where the toil is over, the labor is done, the battle is won, and the eternal victory is ours because of Christ and his work. So that's a promise. It's a call to perseverance, and it's a promise for reward. Nothing worthwhile is ever easy. The crown will come, but it will come by way of the cross. Endure. Die with him. Endure so that you may reign with him. But look at the warning into verse 12, verse 13. This is a warning here. This is a warning to those who deny Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. No doubt Paul is thinking of the words of Christ himself, Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Think about that for a moment. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. That's a sobering warning. That is a sobering promise. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I take that as faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. If we die daily and we endure, that we will inherit the crown. We will live with him for eternity. We will reign with him for eternity. That is his promise to us that cannot be broken. And he's also faithful to his warning that if we do not endure, and if we turn back, and if we deny him, he will deny us. For he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. That's an odd statement there at the end of 13. Strikes me as odd. We always put such emphasis on God's omnipotence, that God can do everything. Can we really say God cannot do something, that he cannot deny himself? I love the Children's Catechism. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. All his holy will. It's not that he doesn't have the power to do everything or the ability to do everything. It's that he chooses to act according to his perfect character. So we read in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be untrue to his character. God cannot be untrue to his word. God cannot act contrary to himself. God cannot deny himself. So when he tells you he promises eternal life to those who are in Christ and who endure to the end with Christ, you can count on it. And when he tells you that those who deny him, he will also deny because he is faithful to himself, you can count on that as well. That's how sure and certain God is. So, looking at the first half of this chapter, chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing one primary lesson. And you could say it in a number of different ways, but the lesson is this. From the metaphors of real life experience, that is the dedicated soldier, the law-abiding athlete, the hard-working farmer, and also from the lessons of experience that come from living the Christian faith, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself, the example of the apostle himself, and the experience of every man and woman who's ever lived for Christ in this world, blessing comes through pain. Fruit comes through toil. Life comes through death. Glory comes through suffering. It is an axiom that is as true as the Christian faith itself, and there's no getting around it. No cost, no reward. No cross, no crown. No death, no resurrection. So the question that comes to us is, why would we expect anything different? That's one of the greatest false doctrines that is taught in the church today, is that the Christian life is going to be one of flowery beds of ease. And Paul is saying right here in 2 Timothy 2, there's no human experience that bears that out. There's no divine promise that bears that out. There's no example from the scriptures that bears that out. The principle is that nothing worthwhile is going to be easy, and there is not going to be a crown without a cross. But that also is an encouragement, because look, that's what brings Christ through a lowly birth, through a life of hardship, to the painful and shameful death on the cross. That's what brings Paul to give up everything that he owns for the sake of the gospel, to endure chains, to endure imprisonment falsely, to give up his own head for the sake of the gospel. That's the same principle that makes the soldier willing to endure hardship. It's the same principle that makes the athlete endure discipline. It's the same principle that makes the farmer endure toil. And it would be foolish for us to expect that our Christian testimony would come without a cost. It would be foolish for us to expect that our life for Christ would come without a cost. It would be foolish for us to expect for a moment that our service to Christ would come without a cost. But it would be equally foolish for us not to gladly pay that cost. It would be equally foolish for us not to gladly have our desires, my desires, the old man, nailed to the cross It would be foolish for us not to endure any hardship that Christ calls us to endure. It would be foolish for us not to endure any ridicule, any accusation for the sake of Christ. And say with the Apostle Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Father, we're reminded of the words of Christ when he said, "For what good will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Apply those words to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name.